All right, notice with me Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Last week we looked at some scriptural warnings, some challenges in the Word of God. Of course, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that the corruption of God's words the devil has been working on corrupting God's words since the Garden of Eden. All right, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So again, some strong warnings as far as corrupting God's words. Now, what I want for us to do in this study is to kind of go through some prominent textual critics over the years. And basically what I want to accomplish with this is to show you the practical ways that this verse has taken place over the centuries. And that's why God has strongly warned regarding these things. First of all, I want for us to look at origin of Alexandria, Egypt. Remember, there's basically two different lines of textual manuscripts as far as the Greek is concerned. We have the ones out of Alexandria, Egypt, which I believe are the corrupt manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, and also out of Antioch, Syria. Also, origin of Alexandria, Egypt. Let me give you a couple of quotes here in relation to origin. This is taken from the notebook that I have, English Bible Manuscript Evidence. The most famous corrupter of the biblical text on doctrinal ground is one statement made about origin. Another statement that they make, the most influential agent in the corruption of the biblical text. I believe a lot of this, it doesn't start with origin. Sounds like origin, he's the origin of it, but origin of Alexandria, Egypt. But what is interesting and I believe sad is the fact that men like Origen and Augustine and various ones that were really corrupt in their doctrine, corrupt in their theology, are often praised by fundamentalists as a great Christian scholar. Now, Origen himself has 6,000 books attributed to him. He was always writing, it seems. But you notice in your notes here that he taught heresy regarding salvation, things like infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and also universalism. Basically, universalism says that all will eventually be saved after a time of purging. So, now, he didn't teach quote-unquote purgatory, but I believe a lot of these Catholic doctrines came out of Origen's teachings, his heresies. He was influenced by Gnosticism that blended Greek philosophy, Judaism, and mysticism with Christianity. Now, there were some aspects of Gnosticism that he opposed, but again, he was influenced by Gnosticism, a heresy of the first centuries of Christianity. He also taught that Jesus was created, that he was not an eternal God. And he also taught the eternal existence and transmigration of the soul. In other words, transmigration means that in another lifetime, you come back in another life form. That's the reincarnation, like, for example, that it's taught in India. In addition to that, though, he also taught that stars and planets had souls. He had some far-out ideas, way out of this world. Teaching also is part of the beginning of the heresy of Arianism. Now, if you know anything about Arianism, that's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses' false doctrine is taught, or is based on, I should say. And also the Alexandrian text is a result of his alterations to the text of Scripture. Listen to what Origen said regarding the Scriptures. The Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. So in other words, he taught an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. You know, it doesn't matter what the words say, you have to look for the hidden meaning. Scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. That's Origen. Also, Eusebius lived in the 3rd and 4th century. Eusebius was one who wasn't a student of Origen, but he admired Origen. In fact, as I was doing some reading, he collected 800 of Origen's writings. So again, he studied his writings very thoroughly. And some believe that Codex Vaticanus, who is one of the copies of Eusebius worked on or produced when Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned him to produce a Bible, actually 50 Bibles, at the expense of the government in A.D. 331. And let me just point out that those were corrupt Bibles. You know, it's not like, you know, the authorized version that, you know, of King James, you know, and so on. And again, there's this misunderstanding about that anyway. King James wasn't the one that, you know, quote unquote authorized as much as he just commissioned some men to begin the translation work. Also, I want to mention Johann Griesbach. He was a German rationalist who had ties with the British founders of the Unitarian movement. The Unitarians reject the doctrines of the Trinity, and they also reject the deity of Christ. But what I think is interesting is Westcott and Hort exalted Griesbach. Notice the quote, the statement that I have there, above every other textual critic of the New Testament. So Griesbach was very influential as far as Westcott and Hort. Also, we have Friedrich Constantine von Tischendorf. He was also a German who was influenced by rationalism, liberalism in Germany. Notice what Tischendorf believed, that the New Testament text was lost and needed to be reconstructed. Let me emphasize, that's exactly what textual critics believe. You know, that we don't have the original manuscripts anymore, that they have been lost, and so now you have to take all of these different manuscripts and reconstruct the New Testament. So because of that, he traveled throughout Europe and the Mediterranean region looking for Bible manuscripts, and again, he was a textual critic. Well, as he was visiting the Sinai area, he visited a Greek monastery, St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery near Mount Sinai. And as the first time he was there, he noticed some manuscripts that were in a bin, and also the manuscripts, the parchments in this bin, they were destined to light an oven. You know, it was just scrap parchments that they used to light the oven with in this monastery. And so all of a sudden, Tischendorf is expressing some interest in these documents. And he discovers that it's the copy, it's manuscripts of the Greek Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Talk a little bit about that in a couple of weeks here, but as he started expressing interest in it, all of a sudden these monks, you know, in this monastery are just like, wait a minute, what's this guy interested in? So he actually made three different visits, from what I understand, to this monastery, and on the third time he was there, this Codex Sinaiticus was actually presented to him. And he wasn't allowed to take it or anything, and in fact, he wasn't even allowed to spend much time with it, from what I understand. Let me emphasize, though, that as Codex Sinaiticus became known, it was obvious that alterations were made by at least 10 different advisors. It was a corrupt manuscript. It was corrupted. It was altered. In 1866, he was permitted also to have access to Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library. But you notice he was allowed to look at it for 42 hours. Now, how in the world do you become a scholar as far as a particular manuscript is concerned in 42 hours? So again, there's a lot of false information that's related to Tischendorf and the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, I want to spend a few minutes here talking about Westcott and Hort. I believe these are key players here as far as the modern perversions are concerned, because a lot of, or in fact, all of the modern perversions are based on their work. Brooke Foss Westcott and John Anthony Hort. First of all, notice Westcott was a liberal Anglican bishop. He's a professor at Oxford. Notice several things here. He studied quite a bit philosophers of Plato and Aristotle. He was sympathetic with the Catholic Oxford movement. In fact, he believed in many of the Catholic doctrines. He rejected the first three chapters of Genesis as literal history. I want you to listen to this statement here that Westcott made. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Yet they disclose to us a gospel. So it is probably elsewhere. He rejected the creation account as being literal history. He also believed that the miracles of the Bible were improbable. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. Hortz was a professor of divinity at Cambridge University. Notice this statement here regarding Mary. Mary worship and Jesus worship have much in common in their causes and results. Now, these quotes are taken from their own writings. They put a lot of their writings and their correspondence in books. In fact, 1,800 pages, as we'll mention here in a moment, but I want you to listen to this statement that he made about Darwin and the book Origin of Species. Hort said, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. The same book that now we have problems in our public schools as far as evolution. I must work out and examine the argument in more detail, but at present my feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." Again, that's from one of the volumes on his life writings, page 416. It's an exact quote from his works. But you notice here he says, the book that most engaged me is Darwin's Origin of Species. He never says, the book that most engaged me is the Word of God. He had a higher regard for Darwin than he did the Word of God. Hort taught baptismal regeneration as being the most important of doctrines. Now, in addition to those things, they were both apostates doctrinally. They believed in the existence of ghosts and started a society to investigate the supernatural appearances of these ghosts. Listen to this statement here. "Westcott and I have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects, being all disposed to believe that such things really exist and ought to be discriminated from hoaxes and mere subjective disillusions." Now, let me make an observation with that. While they reject the miracles of the Word of God as being improbable, they believe in the existence of ghosts and supernatural phenomenon in the modern day. They dabbled in spiritualism and the occult. That's why they believed in ghosts. In their personal writings, there's no clear statement of faith in Christ in 1,800 pages. That's taken from a statement by Bill Grady in Final Authority. He actually spent quite a bit of time reading down through their writings. They believed in the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, sacraments, and prayers for the dead. Now, by their own admission, they were not Hebrew and Greek scholars. I make that point because they were totally opposite as far as their experience with the Hebrew and Greek. You remember I emphasized that a lot of the King James Bible translators could read Hebrew when they were children. They knew Greek when they were children. And what I think is sad is that many fundamentalists exalt and praise Westcott and Hort for their Greek text, for their knowledge of the Greek. Notice their own admission here. Hort proclaimed his own ignorance regarding original languages. Notice this statement. "But I am so ignorant of Hebrew and, what is worse, of the Greek texts of the New Testament that I have all but discarded them." In 1851, he wrote, "I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts. Having read so little Greek Testament and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus," think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts, "it is a blessing there are such early ones." I want you to notice that. There's the whole key of why they were, or why they produced a new Greek text manuscript there, because they hated the manuscripts that the King James Bible were based upon. The Greek text of 1881 is based on primarily Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And this text of Westcott and Hort was refuted in the book, The Revision Revised in 1883. That book has been ridiculed by textual critics, but it's never been effectively answered. In fact, I want to draw on a little bit of John Bergen's works, as we talk in a few weeks here about Mark 16. But what I think is interesting in regard to this corrupt text, that text is also the basis for the New World Translation. What do you know about the New World Translation?
Jehovah's Witness Bible,
the Kingdom Hall. That's the same manuscript that's used for the modern perversions, the New World Translation, and so on. Again, it's a very corrupt manuscript, a corrupt text. Another Bible critic that I want to mention here tonight is Kurt Ahlen. Kurt Ahlen was a German theological liberal. Again, the German liberalism is a key in a lot of this. He was professor of New Testament research and church history. He rejected verbal inspiration of Scripture. His wife, Barbara, was the director of the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. I believe it was founded by Kurt Ahlen in 1959. Listen to the statement that Daniel Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary made. He wrote a paper on one of his sabbaticals in support of all of the work of the Ahlens. He described this Munster, Germany, as the epicenter for New Testament textual studies. Yeah, it was an earthquake, all right. It was the epicenter of this earthquake regarding the preservation of the Scriptures and the belief of all of that. He was a co-editor of the Nestle-Ahlen text. He was a contributing editor for the United Bible Societies. I'll talk about that here in a moment. Also, Bruce Metzger, he's professor of New Testament language and literature at Princeton, an ultra-liberal school today. He was on the board of directors for the American Bible Society. It was founded in 1816, and he served on the board of directors during his lifetime. Liberals and Catholics controlled the American Bible Society by the 1870s. Liberals and Catholics. Bruce Metzger had no problems working with liberals and Catholics as far as translating the Bible. He was on the committee that produced the Revised Standard Version. Again, Lord willing, we'll talk about some of these in a few weeks here. He was also chairman of the Reader's Digest Revised Standard Version. Basically, this was a condensed Bible that removed 40% of the Bible. He had no problems violating Revelation 22:19. Theologically, he was a liberal. He rejected supernatural inspiration of Scripture, and even questioned the human authorship of nearly every book of the Bible. He's considered the preeminent authority on textual criticism. Also, Eugene Nida. He's ordained to the ministry of the Southern California Association of the Northern Baptist Convention in 1943. Let me just point out a little bit as far as the Northern Baptist Convention. For years, I was in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. So I know a little bit about the history of the Northern Baptist Convention because of reading a biography on Robert Ketchum, who's one of the fathers, the founding fathers of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And in that book, he shares some of the battles that they had doctrinally, clear back about that time. So again, he was ordained by a liberal convention of churches. He was associated with the United Bible Societies from its beginning in 1946, and he was the translation research coordinator for about 10 years. He was the executive secretary for foreign translation of the American Bible Society from 1946 to 1980. I want to point out some things about the UBS. UBS, the United Bible Society, the last I knew, was made up of 137 national and local Bible societies. Now that sounds like a good thing, you know, a Bible society. You know, they're producing Bibles. What you have to know about the United Bible Societies is that they have produced over 600 translations of the Bible in languages that already had a Textus Receptus translation of the Bible. Now, I first came across some of the issues of this when I was serving at a Bible distribution ministry. And as I started looking through some of the some of these Bibles that missionaries are given, I found out that a lot of them are produced by the United Bible Societies. What is tragic about all of that is those languages already had a TR-based Bible at one point. And on purpose, they have replaced those Bibles. In fact, there are some languages now where it's hard to even find them because they've been so unused for decades.
What's TR-based?
Texas Receptus, as far as the King James.
Okay.
All right, so again, the United Bible Societies have produced 600 translations that already had a Texas Receptus translation of the Bible. Listen to this statement here and some of the process that they used to produce these Bibles. Bolding was adopted after extended debate as the most efficient way of ascertaining whether a scholarly consensus existed on a given point. Committees creating a critical text of the Greek New Testament under the auspices of the United Bible Societies vote on whether to print this or that text and what variants to consign to notes. These committees will vote in the course of their deliberations on which translation proposal to accept and which to reject. I'm going to remind you also that Eugene Nida led the effort to produce the Reina Valera 1960 Spanish Bible that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Remember what I said they did with the process? They put pages of the Spanish Bible up on the wall and invited anyone, even those who were barely literate, to make alterations and suggestions to changes for the text. Again, they're very careless as far as dealing with the text of Scripture. Notice the statement there about dynamic equivalency, or often called idea translation. In relation to Eugene Nida, notice it says, linguists argue that the church needs not one but several types of translation, each with its own use. That's why I'm advocating another modern translation. An evangelical who over the last half century has done more to foster Bible translation around the world is Eugene Nida. His theory and practice of translation was first called dynamic equivalence translation and later functional equivalence translation. If you read a Bible translated in the last half century, you probably read a Bible influenced by Nida. They often changed what the original said, somewhat like an explanatory paraphrase. I emphasize that. They often changed what the original said, like an explanatory paraphrase, like the Living Bible as an example. Wycliffe Bible translators, a couple of examples of dynamic equivalence. They changed an Eskimo translation from Lamb of God to Seal Pup of God. You know, they don't have lambs there, and you know, Eskimos don't have lambs, so they took liberty with the Scriptures. Fig tree was changed to banana tree in another Bible. If you want to understand the impact of this, they'll even change grace to kindness in some Bibles. There is a difference between grace and kindness. If you understand the book of Ephesians, it says that God's grace will give evidence to His kindness, God's kindness, for all of eternity. But there are two different things. We are saved by the grace of God, not His kindness. The kindness is a result and outworking of His grace. They're totally two different things. So again, they take liberties with the Scriptures. Nida was involved in the ecumenical movement. I want you to notice this quote here. The reason why I share this quote is this is actually somebody who supports Nida, who supports the Reina Valera 1960 Spanish Bible that Eugene Nida had a part in producing. Notice this is a defense of the Spanish Bible, but he says about Nida, he became a compromiser in the area of ecclesiastical separation. Nida was not exactly a fundamentalist. So let me emphasize again, the King James Bible translators were not Baptists, but they would have been called fundamentalists in our day. Why? Because they believed in the doctrine of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures. They believed in the preservation of the Scriptures. So again, it was the doctrine of the church that they differed, but they were fundamental in their beliefs. Not so with Eugene Nida. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity. He emphasized concept inspiration. Also, Christ's blood was not an offering for sin. According to Eugene Nida, Christ's blood was not an offering for sin. What I think is significant is, for example, today's English version changed blood to death. There's a big debate as far as whether or not John MacArthur believes that he's made statements that it's not Christ's blood that saves, it's his death. The shedding of his blood was incidental because of his death. However, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, what? There is no remission of sins.
Right.
So some of these modern perversions are actually changing blood to death. Now, where will all this go? I mentioned a statement last week. I want to read this again here in this context. Now, where will all this naturalistic textual criticism lead these fundamentalists who have abandoned the Greek text of the Reformers and underlies the King James Bible? Dr. Strauss sums it up well in his review of From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Speaking of the Westcott and Hort naturalistic textual method, he says, this mixed and fluid position moves in only one direction, away from fundamentalism and into liberalism. For one to take the initial step into this moving stream, either deliberately or by default, may lead to drowning in the ocean of apostasy, a doctrinal error. I want you to notice with me, 2 Chronicles 19:2. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Again, the reason why I expose these men in this lesson is that many of these men are praised by fundamental preachers of our day. How in the world? Why? Because they want to have liberty to move away from the inspired, preserved Word of God. Why? Because this Bible is too binding. I want you to notice it says in verse 2. Now, 2 Chronicles 19:2, the context of this is Jehoshaphat helping wicked Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Notice with me Titus chapter 3. So Jehoshaphat was chastened by the Lord, a good king, because of his alliance with an apostate, if we could call him that. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Notice verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. I want to remind you again what 2 Peter 3 says. Let me just read those verses for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unfit, whether they have a Ph. degree or not, that's not the issue. They're unlearned and unstable. Notice they rest. They twist the scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Yeah. Amos 3:3 says what? Does anybody remember? Can two walk together except they be agreed? How many of you believe In the Trinity?
Yep.
How many of you believe in the deity of Christ? How many of you believe in that the miracles of the Bible are literally true? Can two walk together except they be agreed? So how can we use Bibles that are done by people who don't believe in those things? Can two walk together except they be agreed? A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Remember I mentioned the name Dean John Bergen? God used Dean John Bergen to warn and admonish Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were admonished. Charles Spurgeon admonished them. Remember, the Bible says, I think this is one thing we're going to need to know more and more in our day. After the first and second admonition, we are to reject an heretic. Not use their Bibles, not praise them for their Greek text. You remember I said that in a lot of our Bible colleges that even use the King James Bible, they are using a Westcott and Hort type text. They're not in agreement. So how do we think we can do that? Again, it's all corrupt, and it leads to the drowning in the ocean of apostasy. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be warned, in essence, tonight. Father, even before class, I heard about a pastor that doesn't have a problem studying from corrupted Bibles. Corrupt Bibles. God, I wonder how many of our commentaries are based on corrupt Bibles. God, we say that we are Bible believers. Father, there's so many in fundamentalism today that say the King James Bible believers. But God, what they're saying is not what the Bible teaches. It's not in reality of what they really believe. God, I pray that you'd help us to be discerning. Father, there's so many fundamental Baptist preachers today that are praising these heretics. God, is it any wonder that we see so much false teaching coming into the independent Baptist movement today? God, help us to be discerning. God, help us to consider the warning that Jehoshaphat was given about joining up with apostates, those with false doctrine. God, help us in these days of compromise, that you'd help us to take a stand. In Jesus' name, amen.